on Tuesday, January 15th, 1991, I received a frantic phone call at the turmoil in the Middle East. Has anything changed in those times? She was fearful of coming war. The service had been filled with joyful singing and praise, but at a certain point, an elderly man stood up, and with the room charged with expectancy, he spoke. "Thus saith the Lord, my little children, do not fear." The prophecy went on to declare that war was about to erupt and it would lead to Armageddon. But before that happened, the Lord would return and take his people away. Friends had written down the prophecy and given it to the woman to keep and to encourage her. She asked me what I thought. But before I could get a word out, she was telling me how much it comforted her and made her feel so good. And so she said, "I know it must be true. How can it not be true? I don't want to lose this feeling." Do you see what had happened? People were joyfully praising God. Great. Prophet spoke in the name of the Lord in good King James English. And what he said comforted her. It made her feel good, and so it must be true. Well, on Friday, just 3 days after the phone call, the first U.S. Allied airstrike hit Iraq to begin the Persian Gulf War, the first war with Saddam Hussein. But it didn't lead to Armageddon. And Jesus didn't come back to take his people away. And a false prophecy drew this poor woman's attention and hope away from the true word of God, which, in fact, warns against such things. Jesus urges us not to be led astray by impostors, even if accompanied by wonders, or to make non-signs into signs of the end, but to be on guard and to be spiritually alert so as to endure in the gospel. Last Sunday in our series in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapters 11 and 12, Jesus cursed a fruitless fig tree which subsequently withered, and in between cleared the temple of its marketing of worship merchandise. Both actions, the cursing of the fig tree and the cleaning out of the temple, symbolically portrayed the temple's coming destruction. It was followed by a series of controversies in the temple in which the religious leaders then tried to trap Jesus and secure his condemnation. In his parable of the tenant farmers, however, Jesus predicted God's coming judgment upon them, and he identified himself as the messianic stone in Psalm 118 that was rejected, but then made by God the cornerstone of his house, that is, his new temple. Mark chapter 13 and verse 1 tells us that as Jesus and his disciples were leaving the temple after these interchanges, one of them exclaimed, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stories are stones and what wonderful buildings." And indeed, they surely were. You see, some years earlier, Herod the Great had expanded the temple complex to 35 acres. That's 1.5 times our whole area on our property here. It was the largest temple complex of that day. And Herod made it into one of the great wonders of the ancient world. It was renowned. People came from all over to see it. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that some of the massive white building stones measured 37 feet long, 12 feet high, 18 feet wide. How do you move those things? How did they move those things? And some of the stones that were in the 150-foot high temple itself were as much as 67 feet long. Now, in case you're thinking that Josephus was exaggerating, one recently discovered stone from the western foundation of the wall in Jerusalem, as it was unearthed, measured 42 feet. 42 feet. From a distance, the whole complex, Josephus says, built with this white stone, looked like a dazzling snow-covered mountain, while the gold-plated walls of the temple reflected the sun with such fiery splendor that you couldn't gaze on it straight on. The temple was massive, and it was beautiful, the crown jewel of Israel and a wonder of the world. So imagine the force of Jesus' reply in verse 2. Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And he meant it. Not one of those massive stones left upon one another, completely leveled. The beauty, just a memory. The magnificence, gone. Jesus just leaves it at that and continues on his way. Though he'd acted it out in Mark 11 and indicated coming judgment in the parable on of the tenant farmers in Mark 12, this is Jesus' first specific, unadulterated prediction of the destruction of the temple in the Gospel of Mark. Now imagine you're one of the disciples. What would you be thinking at this point? What questions would be lurking in your mind? Verses 3 to 4 tell us that later on, as Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives overlooking the temple complex, Peter and James and John and Andrew ask him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" The first question concerns the timing of the events concerning the destruction of the temple. The second concerns the sign that will accompany them to indicate their end or the completion is at hand. In the parable passage in Matthew 24 and verse 3, the disciples clearly link the destruction of the temple with the end of the age. And so these are no small questions here. Wouldn't you like to know the answers to them too? Well, in Mark 13, Jesus describes the events signaling the destruction of Jerusalem and his return in power and glory to deliver his people at the end of the age. And throughout his discourse, throughout his teaching, instruction here, Jesus calls his followers, he calls us to watchfulness, to perseverance, and faithfulness in proclaiming the good news to all nations in the face of opposition until he comes. He begins with a stern warning in verse 5. He says, "See that no one leads you astray." And he doesn't let up on that until he gets to the end. In verse 37, "What I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." In other words, fall asleep on me and you're in trouble. First, Jesus tells us that turmoil and persecuted gospel progress mark this age. Let me read that again. Turmoil and persecuted gospel progress mark this age. Verses 5 to 8, beginning to read here. "And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For a nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains.'" Don't be misled by false messiahs or alarmed by earth-shaking events. That's his word here in a nutshell. "Many will come," verse 6 says, "claiming to be the Messiah. I'm the one you've been waiting for." The first century was littered with the rise and fall of such messiahs. The book of Acts mentions three of them, and the Jewish historian Josephus mentions several more. One of them had as many as 30,000 followers. But the most consequential of these messiahs would be one that came in the early part of the second century and led a major Jewish revolt, which temporarily gained Israel's independence from Rome, earning him the name Son of the Star. He was named that by Rabbi Akiba, who was the leading rabbi of the day, who saw him as the fulfillment of the rising star prophecy in Numbers 24:17. He had somehow missed Jesus along the way there. The rise and fall of such messiahs are a given. So watch out, Jesus warns. Don't be fooled. Don't let anyone deceive you into wandering off after them. You know the real Messiah. Now, we've had some of these messiahs in our own lifetimes, haven't we? And they will continue on. But false messiahs of various kinds aren't the only problem we may face. Are you fretting over all the fighting in the Middle East? Or the violent demonstrations on our college campuses? Or the rapid disintegration of morality and time-honored values in our culture? The world is in turmoil, no doubt about it. Constant turmoil. But listen to what Jesus tells his followers in verse 7. Do not be alarmed. Do not be alarmed, like our song. In verses 7 to 8, he says, we'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nations will be in conflict, and famines and earthquakes here and there will be the norm. This must take place, Jesus says. Note that word must there. That is, all of these things are within God's purpose. They're all subject to his sovereign rule. History is in his hands. After all, it's his story that's being played out. Nothing in the affairs of humans or the calamities of nature falls outside the progress of God's agenda. But listen to what else Jesus says about such things. Not only must they happen as they do in the outworking of God's plan, but Jesus says the end is not yet. That's right, not yet. Not yet. When the first and second of the twin powers were hit on 9/11, and then the Pentagon, and then a fourth crash in a Pennsylvania farm field, the end was not yet. When the world's financial markets crashed in the fall of 2008, the end was not yet. And when a very aggressive ISIS suddenly emerged in 2013, the end was not yet. When we're alarmed, we're vulnerable. Jesus knows that. And so he takes special care here to warn us not to get sucked into the misconstruing of such things as the end or marking the end. They remind us that the end will come one day, that's for sure. But Jesus is telling us they're not signs of the end. Becky and I are going through a course or a study, a video thing, on the Black Plague that hit Europe in the 1300s, where towns and cities had 80% of their populations wiped out. Some were less. Average overall was somewhere around 40% of the population of Europe. Can you imagine that? If you were in that time, you would say, this is the end of the world. I mean, what we're going through now doesn't compare with that, believe me. It was horrendous what they went through. The Muslim hordes that went over in the 8th century and conquered land after land after land. Serious business. It was not the end. Adolf Hitler in World War II, running over Poland and France and seemingly unstoppable. The end is not yet. The end is not yet. And the same is true right now. The end is not yet. You see, Jesus is telling us here that these are not signs of the end. They are non-signs. They're important in the outworking of his plans, but they are not signs of the end. In verse 8, Jesus calls this normal ebb and flow of turmoil in the world the beginning of birth pangs. That's what they are. They're the beginning of birth pangs. In Jewish imagery, the necessary prelude to birth commonly portrayed the period of turmoil which would precede the coming of Messiah's kingdom. Just like birth pangs come and go in various waves. And then as time goes on, they get stronger and stronger until they get much stronger at the end. That's what these are like. That's what these are like. Jesus is clear that it begins, though, with his first disciples. They were to experience the birth pangs. And in fact, we can see that even starting with Jesus on the cross. The birth pangs are starting, as is the persecution. Nor should opposition or persecution, then, for his sake, in the midst of such a world in turmoil, surprise us. This, too, will characterize the present age. Verses 9 to 13. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Be on guard for persecution, enduring with a spirit-empowered witness in the world. Be on guard for persecution. Be alert to it. Why? So that you might endure with a spirit-empowered witness to the world. Three times Jesus uses the word translated deliver over in this passage. He uses it for the arrest for the local religious and civil councils in verse 9. He uses it for the trial of his followers in verse 11 and for their betrayal to death by family members in verse 12. Jesus had used this same word, deliver over, in his predictions of his own death back in Mark chapters 9 and 10. And it will be used 10 more times, with regard to our Lord's betrayal, his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion in Mark chapters 14 and 15. In other words, Jesus' followers will follow his pattern. See, he's already started the process, or will already start the process very shortly. And his followers will follow that process and how they encounter the world. So he warns them in verse 9 to be on your guard, to be alert to the opportunities that God will open up for them to bear witness for his sake in these circumstances of opposition and persecution. That's what he's talking about here. His main thrust is not simply the persecution, but the opportunities that open up before kings and governors and all kinds of fantastic people like that, as well as other not-so-fantastic people. But those are opportunities. We see that happening in the book of Acts with the Apostle Paul, don't we? When he's brought before kings and governors, we see it before with Peter. We see that in the early church over and over and over again. Verse 10 assures us that just as opposition and persecution will characterize this age, so will the progress of the gospel. They go hand in hand. And this gospel, the gospel must, there's a word must again, must first be proclaimed to all nations. This is God's sovereign purpose and plan. And it will be accomplished by the time of the end. This is clearer still in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. It won't come until that is completed. And when that will be, only God knows. Persecution cannot stop its advance and will, in fact, promote it. You know, the irony of this is that those who persecute us are the object of our witness. We see this dramatically worked out in Iraq and in Syria and in Egypt and in some of the other Muslim lands today. Muslims are opening up to the gospel as never before because of the witness of the church in persecution. You know, the church in Iraq has been decimated, reduced from a few million people to a few hundred thousand people, either killed or driven out. And yet, the Muslims in Iraq have opened up to the gospel like never before, because what they see is how the Christians are responding. A lot of those Christians were simply nominal Christians, but the persecution woke them up, and they got serious about their faith. And so you have even children who are resisting and not renouncing Christ and being beheaded for it or crucified or all kinds of other things. But you know what's happening? The Christians are finding the strength in Christ to forgive to extend forgiveness, to bless. And it is melting hearts there, including many of the terrorists. Many, several from ISIS, are defecting and coming over to Christ, of all things. You don't hear that on the news. You will hear that on some of the reports on Moody. You'll get it in some of the letters of people who are working there. In Syria, same kind of thing is happening. In Egypt, remember the bombings of the Coptic churches on Palm Sunday? Just read an article just the other day from Christianity Today Online covering what's happening, the aftermath of that. It has shaken the country because of the forgiveness that the Christians have extended to those who did that to them. In spite of dozens of people getting killed and a horrendous thing, it has shaken the nation, and they cannot get over the forgiveness that the Christians are extending. They have never seen anything like that. And it is opening them up to the gospel. Now, how many will come, I don't know, but there's been nothing like this before in the history of the world with regard to the Muslims. Nothing like this that's happening now. You see, the spread of the gospel goes hand in hand with persecution. Persecution is not an obstacle in God's hands. It is a means to do it. Remember the early church, when they were driven out and persecuted, driven out of Jerusalem, what'd they do? They went house to house sharing the good news. Ultimately, it got to the Gentiles. Gospel witness, then, is a supernatural work, nothing less than that. And because of that, in verse 11, Jesus encourages us not to be anxious about what to say when persecution or opposition puts us in a position to testify for him. But say whatever is given to you, Jesus says, in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. This is a divine operation here. The promise is good for any situation. But not worrying ahead of time doesn't mean not giving any thought to what we should be saying or preparing in any way. The promise is for hard-pressed disciples on trial, not for lazy preachers or lazy disciples. It's about not worrying, and it's about confidently depending upon God to supply. Dependence upon him in the power of the Holy Spirit. In verses 12 to 13, Jesus alerts us to expect that opposition to our loyalty to Jesus may even come from family members as well as society as a whole. Back in Mark chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, and Jesus, when he's telling the parables, and he tells the parable of the seer, he spoke the sower. He spoke of those who hear the word joyfully and endure for a while, and then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Now here Jesus urges endurance. Don't be like those. Endurance, standing firm in the gospel come what may. Not just a little while, but right through to the end, meaning all the way to death, one way or another. That's the real deal. And it brings real salvation. In Mark 8:35, Jesus says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Of course, it's God who saves, but it's in giving of our life, submitting it to him and trusting in him. That's what it's doing, and embracing his agenda. He saves us. So, this present age is marked by the ebb and flow of turmoil. But at the same time, it's marked by the progress of the gospel to all nations in the midst of persecution. These are non-signs. They remind us of the end, help us to look forward to it, but they are not signs of the end in and of themselves. In verses 14 to 20, we come to the sign that the disciples had asked for. The abomination of desolation will signal Jerusalem's sudden destruction. It will initiate a time of unmatched distress, cut short, mercifully, by God. Verses 14 to 20. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand, Mark's comment there, Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the time, the days. What are we to make of this abomination of desolation in verse 14, which sets off the alarm for God's people in Judea to flee to safety? It signals the destruction that will swiftly fall on the temple in Jerusalem and the beginning of the great distress, the great tribulation that will engulf mankind. An abomination is something that is repulsive and disgusting. In this case, it's repulsive to God and to his people. The form of the word translated standing here indicates that the abomination is a person. The word standing there is used of a person, a human being. And so it indicates that the abomination is a person or perhaps a statue of that person. In the parallel passage in Matthew 24 and verse 15, Jesus specifically points us back to Daniel's prophecy concerning the abomination of desolation by a certain desolator who would come, and the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple that it signals. Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, and Daniel chapter 12, 11, place the abomination in the middle of a final period of seven, usually taken as 7 years, at the end of the age. Now, Paul refers to this in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4, where he warns the church not to be alarmed or to be deceived by the false end-time prophecies that were circulating. See, they were having problems with non-signs being taken as signs and some false things going on. But to stand firm, he encouraged them, in the faith. For the day will not come, he says, unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, this figure is the same one that's talked about in a couple of those passages in the book of Daniel. Jesus doesn't mention him specifically. It's alluded to here, but he's mentioning the desolation or the abomination of desolation here. Jesus doesn't elaborate on this, but he clearly wants us to understand that though Jewish interpreters had applied Daniel's prophecy to earlier desecrations, it is still yet to be fulfilled by an unprecedented time of distress or tribulation preceding the end. In verses 14 to 18, he repeatedly stresses immediate flight from the land, not the land once the abomination is set up, not as an escape plan, but to emphasize the sudden onset of days so severe in verses 19 to 20 that no one would survive if God didn't cut them short by delivering the elect, delivering his people. And so once again, Jesus warns his disciples against being misled, verses 21 to 23. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe him. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. So once again, Jesus warns the disciples about being misled. Be on guard. Don't be fooled by convincing spiritual imposters. Do not believe it, he says in verse 21. Now, note especially the little phrase, to lead astray, if possible, the elect, in verse 22. Genuine believers, his elect, his chosen ones, will not be taken in by such imposters. But Jesus emphasizes the strength and the persuasiveness of the deception these wonder workers will be able to pull off. And the future one who is to come will be the wonder of wonders along those lines and the deceiver of deceivers. It will be very powerful. And so he underscores his warning to us in verse 23, be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Our Lord's coming and judgment and deliverance will not be hidden. It'll be open for all to see. We won't miss it. It's not till this point, after he's warned us about being misled and encouraged us to endure to the end and warned us about being misled yet again, that he finally addresses the matter of his coming. For history's last word is not with the powers of this world, but with the Son of Man, who will bring the ultimate deliverance when he comes in power and glory. You see, Jesus will come for his people following this distress. That's the sign of his coming here. When that happens, when that arises, verses 24 to 27. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then, yes, hallelujah. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. The Son of Man will come in power and glory to gather his elect. This is what prevents the great tribulation of those days from running its course. This is what cuts those days short in order to bring about what God had promised for his people, for his elect. And it will not be missed by anyone. But note what he brings about when he comes. Cosmic upheavals, the powers in heaven shaken. It's nature's response. Nature's response, letting the stops out, heralding his coming. And this is no secret coming here. In verses 26 to 27, the Son of Man will come in power and glory to gather his elect. In Daniel's vision in chapter 7 and verses 13 to 14, it pictures one like the Son of Man, the figure that Jesus is calling upon here and identifying himself as. One like the Son of Man who comes with the divine clouds to the throne of God, where he receives the dominion and glory of the everlasting kingdom of God so that the peoples should serve him. Now, Jesus' resurrection and ascension to the throne at the Father's right hand fulfilled that. And here, and he's ruling on the throne now, and here, what Jesus is talking about is he's coming at the end of the age when he will bring the kingdom into its fullness here on earth. And so he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, it says, the four points of the compass. From the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven, that's a figure of speech, meaning from across the face of the earth, used several times in the Old Testament. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, calling upon Paul again, he says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together in him, he's referring to this. And it harks back to the promise, the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 10 through 12. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations seek, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet again to recover the remnant that remains of his people. And he will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. See, what happens here in this gathering, this harvest, is the fruit of the gospel which has been sown in persecution and hardship and opposition, and this is the end fruit of that, the final harvest that Christ will bring, his angels will gather when he returns at last to earth. Jesus then tells another parable, the parable or the lesson of the fig tree. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, and these things referring back not only to the non-signs, but to the signs, if you're around for that. You know when you see that happen, it's near. It's near. He's near. He's at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, there's a lot of controversy or disagreement over how to take the word generation there and how to take that exact statement. But I will say this. All of these signs, all of these nine signs, I should say, were witnessed and experienced by those first believers. And they did witness, many of them, the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which I think is a partial fulfillment of that. You see, the signs and all of these things began in some form back then. They experienced it in that first generation. But that does not exhaust these things. And that's where, as Jesus has phrased it, that destruction back in 70 AD didn't quite fit all the things that Jesus talked about. But it was a prelude to that. The first of multiple. That's a labor pain. It was more than the labor pain, I think. But they experienced that. And it was projecting, looking forward, preparing the way for the final one that would come. The final birth pain, okay? We'll put it that way. And so, yes, those believers experienced that in their generation time in measure, but not in fullness. And a future generation will experience that. And that's what we're waiting for Christ's coming. For Christ's coming. See, not only was Jerusalem destroyed in 70 AD, the temple desolated and desecrated for sure. Jerusalem was destroyed again in 132, 135 AD, several years later, with Bar Kokhba, the son of the star, the great Messiah, who turned out to be killed and executed and went his way. He managed to mint coins for 3 years, but didn't get much beyond that. And Jerusalem was destroyed again. And while the temple had not been rebuilt, there was further desecration on the place where the Holy of Holies had been. All ramifications of what would happen on the final day. On the final day. When these things would herald the coming of Christ. The parable of the owner. No one knows the day or the hour, but the Father, who knows the time will come. Verses 32-37. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. Anybody fallen asleep yet? Okay, hope not. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or at the cock crows, or in the morning. Those are the four different watches hours of Roman time, put in Jewish vernacular. Lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, listen to this, I say to all. And here he's got us in the picture here. Stay awake. Stay awake because we do not know the time of his coming. Yes, there's a sign. If we're there for it. But we do not know the time of his coming. Exactly. Even if you see the sign, you don't know. That is in God the Father's hands. And Jesus here says that he even doesn't know. That is because he is submissive and obedient to the Father. That's the point of that there. And that's a call for us to be obedient as well and to be awake and alert and being about our Father's business and sharing the good news. As he opens the doors, as he empowers us to do so, jointly, together, with believers around the world, this is a group effort here. And to do that in the power of the Holy Spirit, this is a God thing, anticipating the fruit that will come from it in hope because he promised it. He promised it. And so stay awake and do not give up, but keep your hand to the plow with this. Do not give up. Stay awake. Do not be discouraged. No, never be discouraged. Not with a God like ours. Not with Christ like ours. Not with what he's accomplishing, even though you can't see it right now. This is Jesus who is telling us this. This is Jesus who is saying the end point is his. And we're there with him. So never be disheartened or discouraged. And if you do, because we will, then look up and look for Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have shown us certain things, but you've also kept certain things hidden from us, such as the time of Christ's coming. And I thank you for your wisdom in that, because knowing myself at least, I'd procrastinate if I knew it was coming. He was coming at a certain time. But Father, in your wisdom, you've told us we need to be alert all the time. And we're alert by being about your business. And so, Father, I pray that you might really, I was going to say, whip us in the shape, Father, with a soft cord, please. Whip us in the shape and get us moving and awake and alert, doing your business, sharing the word, living it out, being a blessing to those around us, like your people are in the Middle East in an amazing way, Father. And people are coming to Christ in an increasing number as a result of it. May we experience the same fruit, Father, and the same experience of seeing even our enemies, the barriers broken down, and them coming to Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.